of me and my two sisters going through that annual Sears and Roebuck wish book that came in the mail around the 1st of November. After a couple of weeks of going through it and dog-earing some of the pages and just exploring everything that was in there, then we'd sit down and write our wish list letters, mail them to the North Pole, and then wait expectantly for Christmas Eve. Fast forward several years, and Milbury and I are enjoying taking our three boys to visit Santa at the mall when they were children. And then even more recently, it's been a lot of fun going to see Santa with some of our children's children. But the sanctification of Christmas has nothing to do with the commercialization of the holiday. This is an obvious fact that is just kind of taken for granted. But I do want us to think for a moment about Santa Claus. I really believe that the friendly old fat guy is the perfect symbol for American religion. Who wouldn't love a kindly, grandfatherly figure who visits once a year, gives some presents, and then goes off and leaves us alone? We have such a neat kind of transactional relationship with Santa. He knows when we're sleeping. He knows when we're awake. He knows when we've been good or bad, so be good, for goodness sake. A perfect summary of many Americans' belief in God. But the sanctification of Christmas doesn't end there. Our secular culture prefers happy holidays to Merry Christmas. Holiday music, fill the radio waves. Seasonal specials are all over television. But it seems fewer and fewer of the songs mention the name of Jesus, and only a minority of the TV specials include more than just a kind of passing reference to his birth. And again, my point is not to criticize the fun traditions that have grown up around the Christmas holidays. Enjoy those traditions which your family likes best. That's what our family has done through the years. And it's pointless to criticize secular people for acting like secular people. How else can we expect secular people to act? And so my point is, let's take back Christmas, because it really is more than a holiday. The older I get, the more and more it becomes a kind of holy day. It's that special moment in time, more than 2,000 years ago, when God decided to launch what I like to call His divine rescue mission on behalf of the whole human family that He had created. And the Apostle Paul, I think, puts it so beautifully here in the passage that Jack Parker read from Galatians chapter 4. When the time was just right, in the fullness of time, after the centuries of planning and prophesying, when it was just the right time, the conditions in the world, politically, geophysically, culturally, every way, was finally just right. And God sent His Son, His only Son, born to a human mother who lived under Jewish law, to redeem all who live under the law so that we can be adopted as God's sons and daughters. The Apostle John wrote that the real test comes down to this. Everyone who recognizes that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. 1 John chapter 4, verse 2. But the Son of God didn't just come in the flesh. He came to earth as a helpless human baby. The King of the Jews was born in company, as Ron so eloquently read, with animals and piles of straw, after his poor parents had been turned away from better lodgings. And weeks later, when the Magi came to present their gifts to the child, there was no security detail on hand to decide whether or not they were worthy enough to meet him. You see, God's Messiah was approachable by locally smelly shepherds as well as trained and traveled wise men from afar. Jesus was both one of us and at the same time, Emmanuel, God with us. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23 tells us. He was flesh. He would hunger. He would thirst. He would tire. He would love. He would bleed. He would die. And none of this could have happened had he not been born fully human. Scandalous, blasphemous were the words you used last Sunday, right? Thanks to Richard Hughes, he must have been anticipating my coming today, and he shared his thoughts that he shares with his family and friends last week. But at every turn in the Christmas story, we witness what I like to think of as amazing obedience to God. First, there was Mary, a young virgin who's told she's going to conceive a son by the Holy Spirit. Now, whether or not she understands that, how in the world is she going to explain that to her husband-to-be? And what if he refuses to marry her and she's left to give birth to a child out of wedlock? These are not and were not minor concerns. And even though God's angel Gabriel was sent to Mary to explain exactly what was happening to her, still, I find her response to be profound in its simplicity. Luke chapter 1, verse 38, Mary says simply, "I'm the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said." Some of us, I think, are much slower in responding to God's promptings over some much smaller matters. And then there was Joseph. Joseph, who was just as quick to ignore his personal concerns and surrender to the call of God. Upon learning about the news of Mary's pregnancy, he decided, the Bible tells us, to end their engagement quietly. He didn't want to expose her to public disgrace. But he had a dream, and an angel of the Lord appeared to him and told him not to be afraid, to take Mary as his wife. And Joseph obeyed. In fact, he and Mary joined together in their obedience to welcome the birth of Mary's little baby. And they were told to name the baby boy Jesus because, the Bible says, he would save his people from their sins. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. But in addition to Mary and Joseph, as we've already learned, there were shepherds living out in those nearby fields, keeping watch over their flocks that night, when suddenly angels appeared to them and the glory of the Lord literally surrounded those shepherds. And years later, as Luke looks back, he calmly reports about all of that in some well-chosen Elizabethan English, and he says, they were sore afraid. The NIV says they're terrified. Scared to death would be the way we would say it. The sudden appearance and their glorious radiance that dazzled the darkness of the Judean night would have been enough to scare the strongest, most seasoned shepherds. But God's intention was not to scare them, but to bring them tidings of comfort and joy. And what better news of great joy than the announcement that the long-awaited Messiah had finally come. And so it's the season for us to remember and to respond to the good news of Christmas. Like the shepherds, we too can praise God with great joy for the coming into this world of the Christ child. And like Mary, we can be comforted as we also ponder the mystery and the wonder of a conception and a birth like no other. But there's still another VIP that we've all heard about in the Christmas story, and that's the innkeeper. Poor pregnant Mary had been dragged to Bethlehem by Joseph, to whom she was engaged, because that happened to be the city where he was from. Caesar Augustus, Luke chapter 2, verse 1 reminds us, had decreed that a census be taken of the entire Roman Empire. And so everyone was to go to their hometown to be registered and to pay their taxes to Caesar. And when this couple finally arrived in Bethlehem, Mary discovered that Joseph had not called ahead for reservations. That probably would have been a fun conversation to have sat in on. I did something almost that bad. When years ago I agreed to move our family from Roanoke, Virginia, to begin preaching in Columbus, Ohio, in August, and our youngest son was born in October. It was a while before Milbury let me not have to stew on that for a while. But anyway, the mean old innkeeper had put out the no vacancy sign and wasn't able to rent a room to Mary and Joseph. Instead, he sent them to the barn where the baby was born in a stable and spent his first night lying in a manger. Some of you may have even played the role of the innkeeper in a Christmas pageant. It's not a difficult assignment. In fact, there's not even any speaking part. You just get your dad's bathrobe, put a towel around your head, and when the big moment comes, you just shake your head vigorously from one side to the other, which told Mary and Joseph there's no room in the inn. However, the only problem with all of that is that there is no mention of an innkeeper in the biblical story. Mike Glenn, a Nashville preacher, pointed out in his blog a couple of weeks ago that Luke simply tells us that Mary gave birth to her firstborn, a son, wrapped him in strips of cloth, swaddling cloths, placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. The rest of the story has just been kind of made up, I think. And it's easy for us to see how that would happen. It's assumed if there were an inn, then there had to be an innkeeper, and that he must be a very bad, uncaring individual. But the question I want to ask this morning is, what if it wasn't that way? What if he's kind of gotten a bad rap? What if the innkeeper was really a good guy who was just trying to make the best of a bad situation? Since we're making up the story anyway, we can tell it any way we want to, can't we? You know? So what if the innkeeper, after he realized how pregnant Mary was, decided that his crowded inn was no place for a new mother and her baby? What if he covered the hay with some quilts and blankets and made his stable safe and secure and warm as he could be? And what if, sometimes like us, he just took the lemon that he'd been given and tried to make lemonade just trying to make the best of a bad situation. You see, the stable in Bethlehem was not an award-winning hospital or a five-star hotel, but God never asked for any of that. The only thing He wanted, the only thing He was looking for, was a place to start. And that's what the stable in Bethlehem was. It was a place to start. Remember, for a moment, Abraham was 75 years old, but that didn't matter. God saw him as a good place to get started in preparing a people who would bless all nations of the earth. Moses was not very confident of his leadership skills, but that was okay. God saw him as a good place to start the deliverance of his ancient people from bondage. Peter wasn't much of a disciple. He even denied the Lord, affirming that that was the one thing he would never do. But God saw him as a good place to start the spread of the good news to both Jews in Acts chapter 2 and Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. And so what if part of the good news of Christmas is that God is always looking for a good place to start? And He's not particular about the how or the where or with whom He starts. He just wants to get started. He can start with a shepherd boy. He can start with a few fishermen. He can start with anybody, including you and me. I had a wonderful third grade public school teacher in Huntington, West Virginia, where I grew up. And she spent more time reading the Christmas story at Christmas time to me that year than my Sunday school teachers did. And she encouraged the whole class to memorize those opening verses of Luke chapter 2. And then for some strange reason, she took me one Saturday in December to her women's club meeting. And there I recited those Bible verses at the club's Christmas luncheon. And now when I think about that, Miss Gordon may have been the first person to encourage me to start thinking about becoming a preacher someday. And so Christmas reminds us that God is always starting new things at any time, in any place, and with anyone who's willing to join Him in His work. Unlike Santa, who dashes in and hurries out, God has chosen to really get involved in our lives, in our brokenness, in a major way. Remember, at just the right time, He sent His only begotten Son, not just to provide a quick fix to our brokenness with the giving of a few gifts and then going back to playing hide and seek in the clouds of the universe like detached deities do, expecting us to kind of work all the rest of it out on our own with the intellectual abilities that He's given us. Remember, the Bible tells us Jesus was tempted in all points just as we are, yet without sin. And He learned obedience from what He suffered. And through it all, He became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey Him. Now, all of that's in Hebrews chapter 4 and chapter 5. What happened was, He did for us what we could not do for ourselves. and he has the nail prints in his hands to prove it. But before leaving this earth, he promised to be with us always, empowering us to be able to live out his kingdom values through the power of his indwelling spirit, whom he would send to us. And so we can reflect on all the ways we fall short. We can grieve about the ways we sometimes get it all so terribly wrong. But we can also celebrate the beauty, the joy, and the miracle of a God who comes to earth to live with us in our humanity. And he's willing to start with us wherever we are, whoever we are, whenever we're ready to join him. We can stand in awe and reflect on the ways that he uses an imperfect and flawed church, sometimes in spite of itself, to impact this world for good. And we can praise him for the opportunity to help others grasp the truth of his gospel and begin that process of being conformed to the likeness of his Son. All I can say this morning is, God, thanks be to you for this unspeakable, indescribable gift. Help us never to take you for granted, especially at Christmas time. Instead, may we rest in your abiding presence, looking forward to your continuing to fill our lives and sustain our spirits for what we hope is another year of being able to mature and minister. Thank you for your work in and through your people, and what an honor it is as your people to join with you in your wonderful work in this world in which you've placed us. Let's stand, let's sing.